You can turn back to 1 Samuel. Back on page 213. It is Christ the King Sunday, and this is the Christian liturgical version of New Year's Eve. It's the time that we look back and celebrate all that has transpired in this year of Christian history as we've lived out the story of Jesus from his birth to his ascension. And we look back now on all of that, and we look ahead as well to Christ returning to be King of the world. Now, this also tonight is the night that we finish our journey through 1 Samuel. We've been in this study for several months. I've really loved it. I don't know about you guys, but it's been really good for me. I've grown so much in the study of this passage, or this chapter, this book of the Bible. And as you've just heard, the story ends, 1 Samuel ends with the death of King Saul. Very sad. Very sad way to end. So it's a kind of bittersweet night, and it's appropriately so, because Jesus is our king, but his story and our story with it is a story that's just filled with agony. His story is a story of agony. And we come to tonight to celebrate his kingship, but we also recognize at great cost that he became king. The sad thing for King Saul is that it didn't have to end this way. It didn't. And the same could be said for a lot of rulers in present day. Today, Silvio Berlusconi. You know, not so long ago, Blagojevich. And in my infancy, Richard Nixon. No matter how badly they may have screwed up, it's always sad when a leader goes down in flames, isn't it? It's always sad. And it's especially hard when it hits close to home. If you went to Penn State, it's already a horrific thing to be hearing about this every night on the news. It's a terrible thing, and yet it's also personal if you went to Penn State, because these were your people, your coaches, your administrators, president, people that you loved and trusted, and who appeared to do nothing to protect children from a predator. We come to this last chapter of 1 Samuel, the end of Saul's life and career, and it's more than just pathetic. It's an epic tragedy on its own, right? But beyond that, it's personal. It's for us more than a history lesson, because Saul's our guy. He's our king. He's one of us. In fact, he was the first king of our people. So it's personal, because we are the people of God, and he was the first king among us. And it just wasn't supposed to end this way. You know how all of this began? If you look back centuries before King Saul, we meet Abram, and God calls Abram, and he promises that he'll make Abram into a great nation. Through Abram's offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But what becomes of God's promise through the years? By the time we get to King Saul, things are a mess, aren't they? God's people are not a blessing to the world. God's people are not a blessing to the nations. They've rather become a blight and a curse upon the world. What happened for things to turn out this way? Well, sin happened, quite simply. Sin happened. Infidelity, idolatry. It's what Christian theologians often call total depravity. We're rotten to the core. We're addicted to sin. And our sins might not be as notorious as a Berlusconi or a Richard Nixon or a King Saul, but that's probably only because we haven't been given as much power as them. Were we in their shoes, would we have acted any differently? In our own circumstances, what is it that might make things different? Nothing within us for certain, but is there a way? Is there anyone who can spare us from the same end It doesn't have to end this way. It doesn't have to end this way for Saul, does it? Who can spare us from the same tragic fate? In short, Messiah can. Messiah is the answer. If you were here at the beginning of our study of 1 Samuel, you might remember the desperate situation of God's people in the very first couple of chapters of 1 Samuel. Because of their sin, they're suffering under the oppression of the Philistines. They're also suffering under the oppression of their own rulers. Their own religious leaders are very corrupt, and everything that they do is just adding more and more weight upon the shoulders of the people. And in the midst of all of this chaos and corruption, one housewife named Hannah gives everything she has to the Lord. She commits it all to the Lord. She gives him her hopes, her future, and she sings in the midst of all of this, this song of praise, which becomes the template later for Mary's Magnificat. And Hannah sings this song. Maybe you remember it from the beginning, from chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Let me read to you how the song ends. The Lord will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of the anointed. That last word, the anointed. That's the promise of Messiah. Do you know this word? Anointed? Translated into Greek as Christ? This last word in Hannah's song, the promise of Messiah, from this point forward in the story of the Old Testament, from this point forward all along, God's people are looking for Messiah from here on out, hoping that Messiah will come and bring about deliverance, bring about a resolution, an answer to their addiction and our addiction to sin. God's people are looking for Messiah from Hannah's song forward. But it gets complicated because Saul was the original Messiah. Saul was the original Messiah. Samuel anointed Saul to become Israel's first king. Saul was the first Messiah. He began well, as we've seen in our study over the past few weeks. He began well, but he turns away from the Lord, and eventually his heart is corrupted by sin, so gobbled up by sin. It's like a cancer that eats him from inside. It didn't have to end this way. He could have turned back to the Lord. There were many different opportunities. He could have repented of his sins and given himself back to the Lord, but he rebels again and again and again through the story of 1 Samuel until finally he goes crazy. And in his insanity, he takes Israel down with him. Now, Israel needs a much better Messiah than King Saul. So God raises up David. And while Saul is still king, still grinding Israel into the dust, Samuel anoints David to be a better Messiah. Samuel anoints David to be a better Messiah. But here's the difference. After David's anointing, there's still 13 years from the time he's anointed as to become the king until the end of Saul's reign, the passage that we're studying tonight. 13 years that David has to live in this tension between when he is told that he will have the kingdom to when he's actually given it. And what happens to David in that time, in those 13 years, is what makes him a different Messiah. Saul, the original Messiah, maybe you remember, became a king like all the other nations. He takes and he takes and he takes. He takes their sons and daughters. He takes their wealth. He takes their land. He takes everything from them in order to become more and more a king like all the other nations. And his sin leads all of God's people more and more into sin. Things were looking up at the beginning of Saul's reign, but by the end, by this chapter that we're in tonight, things are looking terrible. It's just as bad as when Hannah sang her song. But David, the new Messiah, is different, isn't he? David, in many ways, his life foreshadows and anticipates the Lord Jesus. David could have regarded Saul's throne as something to be grasped, but like Jesus, he has this mind of Christ, and he empties himself, and he takes on the form of a madman. He takes on the form of a refugee, to wait and not strike out against Saul. Instead of striking out against Saul, David wanders in the wilderness, again, very much like the Lord Jesus, and he has to face temptation in the wilderness. But he resists. Deep in a cave down by the Dead Sea, quite like a tomb, David is hiding and almost dies spiritually when he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. But then his heart grieves him, and David is convicted of his sins, and he comes out and he confesses his sins to Saul. He says, "Forgive me for stretching out my hand against the Lord's anointed." And I think this is the defining moment for David, because he before he becomes king officially, he has already demonstrated repentance and faith. He's demonstrated the core of the gospel in his actions. David trusts the Lord to deal with Saul justly, and he waits 13 long years. By faith, David waits patiently in the wilderness until the Lord leads him back into the promised land. And in all these things, David's life is a kind of death and resurrection. If you turn to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, we see here at the end of David's 13 years in the wilderness how God deals justly with King Saul. If you look at verse 4, Saul says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." You may remember that the armor bearer job had been David's job some 10 years earlier. But then Saul went nuts and he drove David away. And since that time, David has had ample opportunity again and again to run Saul through, to finish him off. But David hasn't done it. And now this other armor bearer who's followed in David's footsteps also refuses to run Saul through. And so very appropriately, Saul has to fall on his own sword. He has to finish himself off. And it's a great picture of what's been happening in his life as this cancerous sin has eaten him up from the inside. Finally, he brings his own life to an end. This is a tragedy. It's a tragedy at two different levels. At one level, it's a personal tragedy. As Saul, he didn't have this rare disease of unknown etiology. Saul has it's like he has lung cancer, and he has ignored the warning on every pack, six packs a day, for the past 40 years. Saul, at the end of his life, has no one to blame but himself. It should have ended differently, but here in the end, he falls on his own sword. He destroys himself. So it's a personal tragedy, but also it's a much larger tragedy for the people of God. Because verse 5, now the armor bearer falls on his own sword. And we see in verse 6 the devastation across the battlefield. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together the same day. Saul's sin wasn't just personal, was it? It had much further ramifications. His disobedience had really international consequences, if you think about it, because they were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. Instead, Saul became a king like all the others. He took on the disease of all of the kings onto himself, and he allowed it to fester not only in his own heart, but fester throughout the nation, throughout the kingdom. And this bloody battlefield at the end of the story is a reminder that Saul, not only did Saul waste his own life, but he squandered the kingdom of God. He never repented. As far as we know, Saul never repented. He never turned to the Lord in faith. And so, in the end, Saul had to die for his sins, right? The wages of sin is death. In the end, Saul had to die for his sins. And so there, on the top of this mountain, Mount Gilboa, Saul brings an end to his own life. He dies on the top of the mountain, a kind of sacrifice. This place where Saul had last turned away from the Lord to consult a medium instead of the Lord, now Saul, his body lays on a sword, bleeding upon the mountain, a kind of mountaintop sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. It could have ended differently. It should have ended differently. Israel needed a better Messiah. If you flip to 2 Samuel, you see, in 2 Samuel, the way the story begins, David is still living in the wilderness. He's still with his band of refugees following him. And the news of Saul's death comes to him in chapter 1. And you would expect that David and his men would celebrate. They would rejoice at the end of Saul's life, the drawing to a close of that era and the beginning of a new era. But what do? David laments. David weeps for Saul. He writes a song and weeps for Saul, and he teaches the song to all of his men and has them sing it as well. It's a song to match the beginning song, Hannah's song at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Now, here's David's song. It's a song still about Messiah, but it's a song of weeping and mourning and grieving. In this, David also foreshadows the Lord Jesus. Remember how Jesus weeps for Lazarus when he dies. Remember how Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem, weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He's tried to protect, and yet he knows that devastation is coming. Disaster is coming. David takes no joy in the deaths of Saul, Jonathan, and the other sons. He grieves. And let me give you three reasons based on this song of why David grieves. If you look at verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." First of all, David grieves just personally for the loss of people. It's an enormous loss because these are the mighty men of Israel, and they've fallen in battle. It shouldn't have been this way. David grieves over his true spiritual friend, Jonathan, at the end of the song. He's gone forever. He'll never see that friend again, and he grieves for him. The second reason that David grieves is the dishonor that's brought on the Lord. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 1, don't tell this out in the Philistine cities. Don't let the Philistine women sing the praises of their soldiers. Don't let anyone know that Saul and Jonathan and the others have fallen in battle, because this will bring shame onto God. Now, I think this is the kind of king we need, isn't it? The kind of king who grieves even when his enemies fall, because of the waste, because of the loss. A king who grieves when any kind of shame is brought onto the name of the Lord. If you're a leader, this is the kind of leadership I think God is calling you to emulate. This is the kind of pastor that I want to be. Whatever your role in life, I think God is calling us to be like this, to grieve in this way. But there's a third reason that David sings. If you look at verse 21, David sings most of all, most importantly of all, because the Messiah has failed. The Messiah has failed. Verse 21, "O mountains of Gilboa, may you neither have dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed, no longer anointed with oil." Saul's shield was made of leather. It was rubbed with oil, probably quite regularly. But the shield now is laying in the dirt and the blood of the battlefield. It's a symbol also for Saul as king, anointed to be the Messiah for the people of God, anointed to protect the people of God, to deliver them from their sins, to make them the nation that they were supposed to be. And now this shield is laying in the dust. Saul laying in the dust, the anointing wasted. So at the end of the song, David then turns from grieving for Saul and says, "I've got a job to do." And he rises up and he becomes the new Messiah. Chapter 2, verse 1, he asks the Lord, not a medium. Remember, Saul had just asked the witch of Endor what he should do. But now David asks the Lord, where should I go? What should I do? And the Lord sends him back into the promised land to become Israel's king. And there, chapter 2, verse 4, the men of Judah gather around him and anoint him to become their king. Now, I wish that was the end of the story. I wish that we could now say they lived happily ever after. It's not the end. If you've read on through the end of 2 Samuel, you know that it goes from comedy to tragedy pretty quickly. David also sins against the Lord, and his sin has profoundly disastrous consequences for his family. You see what happens in the lives of his children, but also for all of Israel once again. So, at the end of 2 Samuel, we're back in the same place. Israel needed a better Messiah. And you read through Kings, it's the same story. Wash, rinse, and repeat. Over and over and over and over and over again, the kings are raised up, they're anointed, and they disappoint. If you read the whole thing together, Samuel and Kings, the message of these books together is we're still waiting. We're still waiting. We still need a Messiah, a better Messiah. We're hoping for something better. The people of God need a better Messiah. If you turn to the beginning of the New Testament, look at Matthew chapter 1. It's on page 681. Look at that first verse, Matthew chapter 1. In Greek, the book of the Genesis of Jesus, Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Here in English, a record of the genealogy of Jesus, Christ or Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Jesus comes to fulfill the entire Old Testament story, and this is the way Matthew begins the New Testament. In summary fashion, Jesus comes as Christ or Messiah, as the fulfillment of Abraham and the fulfillment of David. You read the genealogy, it's very, very nicely woven together, his genealogy, going back to Abraham, going back to David, and going back to exile when Jesus rescues them and brings them out of exile. Jesus comes as the seed of Abraham, the son of David, and the better Christ, the better Messiah, the Messiah to end all messiahs. And the rest of the Gospels tell the story of how Jesus fulfills and exceeds all the expectations of the Old Testament, as Matthew summarizes them. Jesus is son of Abraham. Through Jesus, the people of God are finally able to become a blessing to all the nations, as had been promised so long ago. Through Jesus Christ, the people of God now can change the world. Jesus comes as son of David. Through Jesus, the people of God finally have a king, not like the other nations. Finally. The Lord Jesus, like King David, had to suffer temptation in the wilderness. Like King David, he had to endure the rejection of rulers and religious leaders of his day without raising a hand to strike them. Like David, he had to lead a ragtag bunch of followers on the run from the authorities, and all the while grieving for all of the waste that he saw all around him, the waste of lives, the hurts, the anguish that he encountered. But unlike King David, Jesus never, ever succumbed to temptation. There's not a part of his story where it goes downhill. Unlike King David, Jesus never gave in. To this day, he remains a sinless king. He leads his people in holiness and righteousness. And we'll see this as we move into John's gospel now. Again and again and again, we'll see that Jesus does only what his Father tells him. Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, and Messiah. You know, the downside of technology is that there's always something new and better coming out, right? There's always new and improved. Goodbye, telegraph, hello, telephone, and on and on and on it goes, right? Well, Jesus is the final Messiah. He is the greatest, the best Messiah. There's nothing better that's going to come out after him. The reason is because he's perfect. And you can't improve upon perfection. How did he do it? Well, like King Saul, Jesus had to die sacrificially at the top of a mountain, the hands of pagans. But Jesus' death wasn't like Saul's in an important way, in that Saul's death came as the wages of his own sin, but Jesus' death came as the wages of the sins of the world. The spotless Lamb of God brings cleansing and renewal for our sins, right? Jesus dies for Abraham, for David, for you and for me. Saul, he dies for Saul. Jesus is the better Messiah. One sacrifice for all. Read Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus dies for us. God raises Jesus to new life and crowns him as king. Jesus is the better Messiah. He is Christ the King. In Luke chapter 1, the story of Christmas begins with the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and saying, he will be great, he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, Abraham's son, and his kingdom will never, ever end. Now, isn't Jesus exactly what we've been looking for? Isn't Jesus exactly what we've been longing for? This whole story of 1 Samuel, waiting for a better king, a better Messiah. Isn't Jesus precisely the answer to the questions that Samuel asks? He's a leader who is tempted in every way, yet without sin. He's a leader who grieves with us over all the hurts of the world. He's a leader who sacrificed himself for us to break our chains and to set us free. Now, we read in tonight's gospel lesson, Matthew, what was it, chapter 16, page 694. We'll finish with this. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Chapter 16, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If Jesus is the better Messiah, the better King, the King that we've always been waiting for, then the thing to do is to respond to Jesus the way Simon Peter responds to Jesus. To respond to Jesus and say the same thing as Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Have you done this? Have you done this? Have you responded to Jesus in this way? Have you repented and believed in him? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus? If you will, he will give you a new heart. He will give you life in him. He will set you free. He will bring you into his kingdom. And he will pay the penalty for all of your sin. The wages of sin are settled at the cross for all of those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, what about for all of us who have trusted in Jesus the way that Peter has trusted? If you've claimed Jesus as your king, then consider how Jesus responds to Peter after Peter says this. Look at verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Jesus blesses him, and he gives him the keys to God's kingdom. It's a commissioning, isn't it? Peter pledges allegiance to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Welcome, let me bless you, and let me send you out in mission." Jesus sends Peter to be his ambassador to the world. Now tonight, if you claim Jesus as king, then you have been commissioned in the same way. Let me tell you that this verse is not some secret code, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that somehow Peter was to go and become the first pope. That's not what this verse is about. I'm sorry. This verse is a commissioning of Peter, and it's a commissioning for us, for all of us who put our faith in the Lord Jesus. It's a commissioning, a sending of us out. Jesus blesses us, and he makes us his ambassadors. So let me ask you this. Are you living it? Are you living it? Are you living as Jesus' ambassador? Are you living as someone who's been blessed by him and been sent out by him to serve him as the king? Blessed by him, moving from surviving to thriving, and then sent out by him as ambassador with the keys of the kingdom, moving from thriving to overflowing. Are you living this? Are you living as Christ as your king? If not, then what's holding you back? James says, chapter 4, you have not because you ask not. So ask him. Ask him to fill you with this blessing, fill you with the confidence to serve him as ambassador. Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and everything else will take care of itself. Everything else will work out. Ask Jesus to confirm in you this commission to be his ambassador as you live under the lordship of Christ the King. In so doing, you and I will become the fulfillment of all of those prophecies told so long ago. We will become a blessing to the nations, a blessing to this city, a blessing to the world. Now, things end very badly for Saul in this story, don't they? They end very badly for Saul. But thanks be to God that we have a much better Messiah, much better than Saul, much better than David. We have the Messiah to end all messiahs. And things don't have to end badly for us because of Jesus. Things don't have to end badly for us. Give him your all and watch as the kingdom comes in power through us. Let's pray. We commit this whole study to you, Lord, all of 1 Samuel, from start to finish, Lord. As Hannah prayed, we give you everything that we have. And we long to be a part of your kingdom. We thank you that you sent Messiah Jesus to be our king, and we commit ourselves to him. We pledge our allegiance to him. We pray now, Lord, that you would empower us and send us out as your ambassadors. We pray in his name. Amen.